Welcome once again to By Grace. We are indeed thrilled that you're all here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ezra. Today we're going to continue going verse by verse through the book of Ezra, picking up in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And this is God's word. And we as his people should hear it and receive it as such. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Please pray with me this morning. Oh Lord, we gather here and we ask that you would join us. Lord, we are thankful this morning that in the midst of our fearful days, we can worship you. That in the midst of our worship, we can seek to be faithful. And that you have enabled us to that end. And Lord, we also recognize the fragility of our lives. Their short and temporary nature. We also marvel, Lord. May we marvel all the more together this morning, that you are a God of restoration, that you love to take that which isn't and make it become. Lord, that you delight in taking that which is a desolation and turning it into a fertile land. Lord, that's not just true historically or physically. It's all the more true and ongoing spiritually as well. So Lord, teach us to be men and women of the book who serve you, who sing to you, and who are honest about our emotions. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us and give us a curiosity that can only be satisfied by your presence and your spirit and truth. Continue our worship in that sense, Lord, we ask this morning in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. So we are picking up here in the middle of Ezra 3, And it's important for us to remember that those who are taking the place in the subject format, those who these stories are fixated on and focused on, are a generation to three who were most recently exiled. They were taken captive and dragged hundreds of miles away to grow up in cities they'd never been in, and their homes were destroyed, salted in the earth as it was. And yet here they are, 70 years later, standing in the land of their forefathers amidst the ruin that only some of them had ever seen with their own eyes. As we explored last week at the beginning of this chapter, we have seen that this is a fearful time. This holy remnant is surrounded by opposition and hostility. They are not in a powerful place. The Lord has brought them here as they are powerless. But all is according to God's commands, his threats, his promises, even his prophecies. But they are an exiled people returning to a distant home, and they are lonely, but they also have a zeal for worship. Please hear that in the first few chapters of Ezra, that this is a singing community, this is a praising community, this is also a weeping community. And if you hang out with me and my family at all, you will know that tears can flow for any of a dozen emotional reasons. You get the women in my life happy, they cry. They weep in sorrow. They shout with tears. Unlike me, totally. But as we transition from this fearful, faithful, fragile community, we must now begin to wonder at God's restorative work. That in the midst of our fears, he's at work. In the midst of our faithfulness, he's at work. And in the midst of our fragility, he is at work. And the rest of this chapter will lead us, and I appreciate it so much, so honestly into the divided and mixed emotions of God's wondrous work of restoration. We can see that following God according to his commands can be costly. So I invite you all, having done homework last week, to think through how expensive these rituals would be. Not just costly in terms of deliberate time or energy allocation, but also just financially. But more than that, let it be a glimpse into their love to worship God, the God who made himself known to them. But these are, for many reasons, easily described as gray days in the kingdom of God. At first glance, this chapter might not look like restoration. That's okay. Sometimes God's ways are different than our expectations. Amen? But I think as we lend our ear to the voice of God in this text, you will begin to hear and see the animation of restoration. So we pick up in this chapter clearly that we have moved beyond the initial construction and use of the altar of God. Even before there was a temple that it fit around, there was worship. Worship as God had commanded and as they had begun to obey again. And now we move into the building of the temple itself's foundation. And you'll notice in this text, it comes to us in about three sections. In verse 7, we see them making preparations for the construction of the temple. In verses 8 and 9, we see the necessary organization developing for that endeavor. And third, verses 10, 11, we're going to see them engage in the celebration. And then 12 and 13, we're going to see a response to that actual celebration itself. So three main segments before we get a reaction in 12 and 13. Notice that it's clear from verse 7 that the building materials that they will use for the construction of the temple came because of the Persian king's decree. Remember, God had stirred Cyrus's heart to enable this return, and he understood that this enabling was unto the worship of those Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem, which is, of course, in Judah, as we have heard this refrain. So pay attention. We can see in verses 8 and 9 that as they were organizing the use of these materials, we can see how they received them. So kings give decrees, and then people follow it, right? They have to do what is said. Unlike God who speaks and it happens, human kings speak, and the people they govern should make it happen. And that's what we hear in this song of verse 7, that all of this happened in kind of two distinct ways. And it's helpful, I think, for us to remember that the economy of God can utilize more than cash. Because it's only this first segment that's identified. The hewers and the craftsmen, they were paid in salary, cash. But the Sidonians and the Tyrians, they were paid with food and drink and oil. So make sure you can see both types of provision. You might see God providing for you in more ways than just your salary, more ways than just the normal income we might describe. That there can be blessings and benefits that are legitimate payment forms, even beyond cash. And so the Sidonians and the Tyrians also are connected to the bringing of cedar wood from Lebanon by use of the waterways, the sea, to Joppa. So not only was Cyrus's decree being obeyed, it's also important that we understand that the language here has been seen before in the Bible. Remember how last week we talked about them celebrating in worship the Festival of Booths, the ancient memorial that God had described to remind them of their temporary status for 40 years in the wilderness between their time in Egypt and their time in the Promised Land? That's because there was an initial temple built. And that initial temple was supplied with cedar wood. And guess how it got there? According to the sea. So one of the things that as you study scripture over a long period of time is you begin to get later connections that you can't get the first time, the second time, the 10th time you're going through a text. Because you have to learn that text and then begin to integrate that text with all the others. And then as that integration is underway, you can get these shortcut connections. And because you're familiar with the language here, you can recognize things and repetitions, and then you can hear the weight of what someone who grew in this culture would hear the first time. But because it's a foreign culture and a foreign land and a foreign time, to us, it's going to take more work and longer amounts of time. I say this because I think this chapter helps us see that. That there is a palpable relationship between what was before, what is now, and what is coming. And I think most of us in this day and age might struggle to read the Bible with the regularity we desire, in part because we don't feel a change. It doesn't feel like fruitful work. Two pastoral comments. One, it doesn't have to feel like anything. You're commanded by God to do it. And since we love to take orders, that should end the conversation. Oh. Instead, we should understand that God has given us and commanded us to this integration and dedication that we would see what we would otherwise overlook. The payoff doesn't happen as advertised often. That doesn't mean there's no payoff. It means you might not see it coming, you might not recognize it when it's there, but you will be changed, whether you're aware of it or not. And so as we think about this gray day moment in the kingdom of God, sometimes it's hard to see a restoration while it's underway. I think most of us can recognize places and people who need restoration, but we don't often understand how or when that restoration will take place. So here they are building the temple to the Lord. They have preparation, they have organization, and they will have celebration. I also want to point out that in verses 8 and 9, there's an emphasis here in recognizing two often conflated dynamics. That there is oversight not just on and for the work, but that there is oversight on and for the people as well who do that work. Sometimes we can think that if we are managing the project, the people are fine. It's often the reverse. The people are not fine, because everybody is only managing the project and not people. If you hang out with me long enough, you'll hear me maybe exhausting your patience say, you have to be allowed to be a person. True? There are times and moments where if you were not human, you could keep going. But alas, or maybe fortunately, you're a person. And God is never upset with you for finitude. God is never mad at you that you have limits. He designed us that way. He alone, limited only by his holy will. We, not so much. Your body will teach you that eventually, if you don't know it yet. So managing the work of God requires oversight and care for the people of God. And care for the people of God would rightly lead us into the mission of God, the purposes of God. And so I'm appreciative even of this little easily flown over passage in verses 8 and 9. That both the work and the workmen are given support and care and authority to direct and move and be. And then we get to verse 10. the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh. It's been a long 70 years, I imagine. But there is once again a place where God dwells with his people, a center for Israel to camp all around, that the dwelling place of God would be with men, and that he would be their God and they his people. Y'all, that's one of the big choruses throughout the entire narrative of the whole Bible, that the dwelling place of God is with his people and they with him, and he is their God and they are and we are his people. And so as this unfolds, notice that the party starts. Notice that there are trumpets and cymbals. And these are not the clanging kind that are awkward in wrong places. These guys are like the Grafton Band around here. Skilled and diligent and joyful, dedicated, committed, all invested, and beautiful to watch in its marching forms, and beautiful to hear in the performance and instrumentation of the people there. This is no less true. In fact, it should be more true of the people of God than any band anywhere ever assembled, because they cannot assemble for a greater purpose than the people of God do. So hear the trumpet blast. Listen to the proper timing of the use of cymbals and all instrumentation, all sound, all musical volume, joy. Y'all, I don't know how this works, okay? But I can't earthly sing well. None of you should want to hear that unless you're my blind and deaf children who somehow liked it in their youth. But when I sing, the notes I sing here and now, God receives it as joyful song. In fact, I'm comforted at times to know that it's not always song. Sometimes it's joyful sound. I can get in on joyful sound. Watch sports with me. How much more in the worship of God? So if you're worried about what other people are hearing, fixate your mind and your heart on the fact that God hears the sounds of joy in your worship. And so here they are, giving song and band, just as David, the great worshiper of old, instructed, and I would add to this text gently, embodied. His heart was to worship the Lord. His body was used in the worship of the Lord. And so here they are, following the instructions of God in Moses, the instructions of God from David, and here they are, returned to the land and restoring the temple of Yahweh. I don't know how many of you may know this, but Jeremy, as he directs us in worship, keeps a library of songs that we use pretty regularly. Sometimes that library, you could call it a file in your mind, bloats up to 200-ish songs and then can float back down to 100-ish songs, 150. How small does it get? Apparently not me anymore, or Jeremy anymore. But there's a sense in which we have a large library of song and option to draw from. Those of you who lived way back in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s will know that when organs weren't nearby, there was not a lot of song selection. That's not what was happening in this moment. They had the whole scripture to draw from. They had the Psalms to draw from. They had all of these opportunities to reflect the words of God into their praise of God. So many options to pick from. And they used a familiar lyric in the Old Testament. You can read it here in verse 11. For God is good, for his steadfast love endures for a moment.
Forever.
How?
Forever.
For how long?
Forever.
Forever and ever 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 and ever, ever. Will there be a day, now or in eternity, where God is not sung to in praise? Not one. So they drew from a familiar lyric recorded by Ezra for us. And I want to give you a tiny backstory on where I think they are drawing this from. Chapter 33 of the prophet Jeremiah. Yahweh was going to show the prophet great and hidden things. Verse 3 of Jeremiah 33. God was going to show Jeremiah great and yet hidden things. And most of those things that are going to unfold in Jeremiah 33 speak to and illustrate the day of restoration, where he was going to bring, at a later date in the future, restoring work to the ruin of Jerusalem. Now, when we were in Ezra 1, we saw some of the prophetic warnings and promises stitched together that led to the unfolding of the exiling of God's people to Babylon, and then the freedom that would come when the Persian king would come and release them back to their homeland. If you're in Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16, you will see so clearly that all of this is looking ahead to the messianic future. Now, I know most of us are not skilled interpreters of ancient prophecies, myself included, but I want to give you a metaphor so that you can understand often what God is doing in prophecy of the Old Testament, occasionally of the New, but also so that you can put clarity where often confusion rests. So back up a moment. Prophecy itself is not fortune-telling. Prophecy itself is not a magician's trick to help you learn later what you should have known now. It is a mercy of God to declare the truth to the people of God through the prophetic word of God. But time is often difficult to organize and separate when you're in prophecy. In fact, even the prophets at times don't really know the intricacies of how these prophecies will unfold. They are given a message and they speak that message. And it does confirm that we worship the God who sees the end from the beginning and knows everything in the middle. But we often don't. So here's the metaphor I want to use. I'm going to give you this as a tool. Have you ever gazed at the mountains from a far distance? And I know it's hard because we live in Virginia, and obviously the Blue Ridge Mountains are the best in the world. Can't help that. But they're not exactly the most high-ranging of mountains. Sometimes people like to make fun of them and call them hills. I call those people bullies. But when you're approaching a mountain, like one in Colorado, or, you know, I imagine Mount Kilimanjaro or one of those, you will see a range of peaks. And they will look like both one mountain and many mountains. But you don't usually write about them in the plural from a distance. If you're up close, you might even be so close you're talking about trails that are within part of one mountain or valleys to be afraid of because they're trickier to get in or out of. You enlist Sherpas, but you don't do that from far away. You do that when you're getting close to climbing those mountains, yes? But the visual picture and portrayal of a mountain in our mind's eye from great distance looks like a singular thing. But as you get closer, you can begin to distinguish elements of that mountain part from another part. Prophecy very much works this way. The prophet may see in a single image something that would unfold over centuries with different components along the way. But as he's picturing it from such a great distance in time, the revelation of God being true, but not fully, exhaustively presented, you can begin to see things described in mixed format, because from a distance, the mountain and the glaciers and the valleys and the, it's all kind of one thing. But as you get closer, you can divide and separate and begin to understand differently. So when you're in the prophetic books of the Old Testament especially, it's important to understand they always have a central dynamic. They are always presenting both salvation and judgment mixed together. That's their job, to warn of judgment and condemnation and to encourage and urge an understanding of salvation. But those two things can exist in the same mountain. They can look like one thing, and in some sense, they are one thing. But in another, they can unfold differently. Let me jump you into a moment in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, just for a quick reference. There's a moment there where Jesus has begun his public ministry, and he comes to church that day in the synagogue, and somebody says, "Hey, would you be the teacher today?" Jesus goes, "Okay, go grab from me the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet." So he grabs the scroll and he rolls it out to a particular section. He reads that passage and then rolls it up and puts it away. And then he says, "That prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. The long-promised Messiah is present. And his singularly unique work begun." What we often don't connect is that that thought is paused in the middle of a bigger thought. That is not, "This is the only work I will ever have come to do. This is like this part of salvation and judgment. I am here now to secure salvation, but a day of judgment will come later," is the implication of where he pauses the reading in Isaiah. In Isaiah, it's all flowing and building together, one mountain. But we understand it now as two Advent seasons, culminating in the coming of the Lord. One where he would come the first time, as the author of the book of Hebrews tells us, to secure salvation, and one later on when he will come to judge the living and the dead. Salvation and judgment in one text, in one paragraph, practically in one sentence in that book of Isaiah. And Jesus is going to have at least a few thousand years between his first coming and his second. One mountain range crossing and spanning millennia. One purpose crossing and spanning millennia. So here, when they are experiencing this renewal and restoration in their return to Jerusalem after this exilic period, they can draw from any book, any line of the Bible they want at this point. And they dive into Jeremiah 33 because a Messiah was promised from the Garden of Eden onward. Yahweh was going to show Jeremiah great and hidden things. And most of those hidden things in that chapter deal with the future restoration he was going to bring. And so not only does it look ahead to the coming of Jesus, which it does, it's also true that some of that restoration could certainly be happening long before that initial messianic moment in the incarnation of Christ. So surely Jeremiah 33:11 is true and appropriate for them to sing here, as here is part of this greater climactic dynamic to come. In other words, Yahweh promises the people of God that life will come back to normal in the devastated cities of Judah. And in fact, he makes special note of wedding celebrations, which are glorious moments, and that the people will return with praise to Yahweh's house. The house of the Lord will one day again be in song to God's praises. So are the worshipers here in Ezra 3 deliberately picking up the lyrics from Jeremiah 33:11? I submit to you that there's a high degree of probability, yes. How do I know that? It's the same refrain. They're singing the same chorus for the same reasons that are being stipulated. So if they are connecting Jeremiah 33 to the moment they are living, then they are implying that the impossible that's promised in Jeremiah is underway. It's beginning. Y'all, it's beginning to happen. Not just that we are one day closer to the coming of Christ, but that the restoration that Christ would purchase, secure, earn, and give is underway long before he comes as a man to draw breath. Many of the commentators refer to this refrain as the restoration refrain of the gospel. Hear that language. Do you hear the reverence and the wonder in this? They are singing the restoration refrain because that restoration has begun. One more tiny note for Jeremiah 33. Verses 6 through 13 as a whole can feel too good to be true. But the song of the remnant in Ezra 3 is suggesting clearly that that restoration has begun and will be completed. Speed the day, O Lord. The restoration that has begun will continue, and it will come to completion. Now, how likely is something like this to happen? It is easy to become historians reading Ezra and lose not only sight on their worship experience, but ours. We can study this like dates to know and history events to memorize, but really, we should be enamored by the narrative itself, that the torn down cities and the broken people, the ones enslaved and exiled in faraway places, are the ones who are worshiping right now in a temple being rebuilt right then. These are the people who were carted off to a foreign land, and God stirred the hearts of those who are powerful and the hearts of those who are powerless to bring it about. Can you see and will you sing about God's goodness again? That is the marvelous fact of Ezra 3. Not that it's true history, which it is, that it's true worship, and that only God can give what only God can receive. God is a restoring God. If you know nothing else about the Bible, hear that God is a restoring, redeeming, relational God who accomplishes for his people all that he demands from his people, and he does it with his people. And they are not just being restored from Babylonian captivity. They are, but that's the smallest thing that is happening there. And we too have testimonies of restoration. We too know of moments or seasons where we ourselves are worn down, when we ourselves feel like we are in ruin and desolation is the hallmark of our lives. Can we not also speak and give testimony to the renewing and restorative work of God in our own circumstances and in our heart, mind, strength, all of us? We need more than circumstantial restoration, do we not? We need total renovation. We need the fire of God to burn away that which denies, distorts, or seeks to destroy his work in us. Praise God that he's a consuming fire, for there is much in me for him to consume. So hear the trumpets, hear the cymbals. Join the chorus, sing the restoration refrain, that Yahweh is good and his love is steadfast and enduring, that God has claimed a people for himself and he is faithful whenever and irrelevant to their faithful or faithlessness. It has no bearing on his faithfulness. It's out of the joy and growth of his character that this unfolds. But I also want us to hear these last two verses in Ezra 3. That many of the priests, that's the leadership, and Levites, the heads of fathers' houses, these old men, the remaining few who had with their own eyes seen the splendor of Solomon's temple, gazing upon the ordinary temple before them, They had seen Solomon's temple, and they were proud of it. They were delighted in it. It was a spectacle to behold, we are told. And this looks more like a storefront church, I imagine, than a glorious chapel in the heartland of a European city somewhere. And they were grieved. These old men who had seen a former glory wept, and they did not do so politely and quietly as they should. No. Do not force a sanitation of something this big, this important, this true. These men wept loudly, audibly. It could be heard from far away. It did not negate the joy of those who had never known a temple, but it did break the heart in honest confession, even without words, that something had changed in Israel, that sin had costs, that their idolatry over the centuries that led to the exile had real loss for the people of God. The threat came to bear, and God, because he disciplines those he loves, took them into exile and allowed Solomon's to be laid to waste. But God doesn't need glitz or glamour. In fact, most of the important things that happen in the kingdom of God are not surrounded by sparkle or pizzazz. No jazz fingers required. Sometimes it's the ordinary faithfulness. Isn't that what we said in the book of James? That James wrote to the early church that they would live out their profession of faith, and that they would do that by putting into practice daily and ordinary devotion to Jesus in ordinary and everyday obedience. No glitz, no pizzazz, just a meaty substance to feast on. These are gray days, not just because they're hard, not just because they're necessary, but I think you can see in the relationship between verse 12 and verse 13 that you had white, hot, exciting, joyful worship mingled with dark, heavy, tearful, audible grief and sorrow. And so the white hot and the dark mixed together also to create this gray day moment. But do not lose sight of the truth that their weeping and sorrow only lasts in the night of darkness, and that in the morning the light of joy shines and the cover of darkness recedes, even vanishes. Also hear that there's no rebuke for them, for their tears. There's no description that this is sinful. It is sorrowful. Much is sorrowful that is not sinful to recognize. So I think there's an invitation to us as well, a permission given here, and a warning that's tacked on. Register your disappointments where they belong, with God. And be careful that you do not become despondent and wallow in the grief of what was lost, in ignoring the joy of what is being restored. Let me give you three applications. These are the least pizzazz-filled or glitzy I can give you. Worship as a family. You're the living temple now. God indwells you. We do not go somewhere to worship God. We are the where God is worshiped. So worship as a family. Second, sincerely worship in public. That's what we do here on Sunday mornings. Don't limit it to here on Sunday mornings. And third, intercede in prayer for others. Family worship, public worship, personal worship. And as the prophet Zechariah reminds us in chapter 4, do not despise the day of small things, of small beginnings. God is in the ordinary because God is with his people, and most of our days are ordinary and extraordinary because he is with us in each of them. So let me encourage you all to remember that we can live in gray days and we can live through gray days in the kingdom of God. And the chief reason is because they won't be here long. I wonder if it's better said, we won't be here long. And so for now, wonder at restoration. For now, believe that the gray days can be faithful days because they're governed by the faithful God we worship. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are a restoring God. We give you thanks that you delight to meet your people where and as we are, but that you have no interest in leaving us there or like that. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to transform us and our relationships. Transfer from us the thoughts that we have and give us the thoughts that you have. Take from us the ways that make sense to us and lead us in your ways, which are higher and greater than ours. Lord, we ask for your rescue. We ask for a redemption that we can never earn for ourselves. We ask for a renewing work of your Spirit, that he would transform us day by day, moment by moment, circumstance by circumstance, that we would be changed. And God of all glory and sparkle, thank you that you are also the carpenter from nowhere, and that both are true and can be held at the same time. May we worship you truly in spirit and in truth all the days of our life, and join in the chorus of the restoration refrain. We ask you to do that in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.